Well, thank you so much. It really is a privilege to be here. Like you said, my name is Luke, and I don't know any of you all. This is my first time here in E-Town. In fact, the only thing I know about E-Town, I'm from the southeastern part of the state, and I've been in Lexington for a little while now, but the only thing I know about E-Town is a guy named Stephon Pettigrew, which you all might know, but he was Mr. Basketball back in like 2007, and he went to Western Kentucky University with me. And so I'm really glad to be here because I don't know anything about you all. And so please introduce yourself to me afterwards. I'd love to get to know you all more. I love your all's church since I've been here. And so thank you all so much for having me. I saw on your website that you all have been in the past year going through Luke and Acts relatively. And I know this summer you all had a lot of visiting preachers that have kind of just been all over different scriptures. And it's hard for a visiting preacher to come in because visiting preachers like me, I don't know you all. I don't know your all's church very well. I don't know what you all are going through, what you've been through. And so I just thought it would be a safe bet for us this morning to go through something in the Psalms, because the Psalms, better than anything else, speak to the human experience, speak to our world, speak to our hearts, speak to how God interacts with all those things. And so I thought the Psalms would be a good place for us. So if you have a Bible, I'll be in Psalm 131. Which is on page 519 of your Bibles that you have. Psalm 130. And this is the ascent portion of the Psalms. It's in Psalm 120 through 134. Starting in verse 1 in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too much for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would again this morning open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would do as this psalm promises, that you would calm and quiet our souls, or that you'd help us with our distractions, that you'd help us rest in you, so that we might be renewed with the peace of your presence. And Father, I ask that you use the power of your Spirit and the power of your word to help us be still and know that you are God and that you're enough for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now I notice that there's some smaller children in here and teenagers and things like that. And so something that our pastor does that might help the smaller children stay focused during the sermon, because I know y'all probably don't love listening to boring preachers like me. Something that might help you stay focused is I'm going to say the word rest a lot. That's actually the theme of this passage, is rest, how to rest in God. And so if you could keep a tally for me of how many times I say rest, and you can come up to me right after the service and you just tell me, how many times did you say rest? It could be 100, it could be 50, I have no clue. Hopefully it won't be 100 for your all sake. But tell me how many times I say rest, and maybe that'll help you stay focused while I'm up here talking and give you the overall theme. But on that note, we have actually a lot to learn from children. The Bible speaks about children a lot, and I think this is the reason, because Jesus knows that we have a lot to learn from children. He even uses this as an example in the New Testament and tells his disciples that the way to get into heaven is to become like the little children. Unfortunately, this is something that I never realized until the last couple of years when I had a couple of children myself. You all have already heard Lydia during the time of silent private confession. She was the one that wasn't being silent. During the time of reflection, she was the one not reflecting. She was the one running around. That's my children. And I never realized how much you can learn from children until I had some. And the reason we have so much to learn from children is children have this unique way of showing us how the world really works. They don't have the filters that society tells us to put on ourselves. They haven't yet learned the ability to pretend, to keep stuff in. And so anything that's going on internally automatically comes out. Whatever they want, you know about. Whatever they're thinking, you know. And so with children, we get a real glimpse of what's going on in our world and in our hearts. And the way I've seen this most with my daughter Lydia is during bedtime, for the longest time, we rocked her to sleep. And every night when we would begin to rock her, it turned into this wrestling match. And me and my wife, in fact, shamefully, would do rock, paper, scissors sometimes to see who is going to end up rocking her to sleep at night. And here's what we learned during rocking her to sleep. The more tired that she would get, the more that she would fight it. Because the more that she actually needed rest, the more restless she would get. And in this way, I think Lydia is like us. There's nothing that people want more in our current day, in our current culture, than rest. But rest seems to be the one thing that continues to elude us. We want it more than anything. That's why we plan these vacations. We try to simplify our lives, our schedules. We have these plans. We look forward to the weekends. But it's to no avail, because no matter what we do, we can't seem to find the rest, the peace, the contentment that the Bible continues to promise us in God. So our lives take on this shape of joyless urgency, where we're moving from one thing to the next, and we're very, very busy, but also very, very tired. And so that's the question I want to ask from you all tonight, this morning, and from this text. How are you going to figure that problem out? How are you going to find the rest that your soul ultimately needs, and that David says is possible in Psalm 131? He's going to help us out this morning by pointing us ultimately to the presence of God, because it is only in God's presence where we will find the rest that we need. And so three things I want you to see from the passage this morning: the problem of rest, the practice of rest, and the person of rest. And I'll go through those throughout. First, the problem of rest. Why exactly are we so restless? If you ask someone how they're doing, it's pretty common to get the answer, "I'm very busy." You ask someone what's been going on in their life, and the instant reflex is, "I've been busy." It comes out without even anything there. We just automatically say, "I'm busy. I've been busy. Things are busy." Why do we feel the need to be so busy? Why are we in actuality so busy? Well, look at verse 1. David writes, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." In verse 1, David is describing a soul that is at rest, that has found contentment. The heart is not lifted up, the eyes are not too high. This person is not occupying himself with things that are too great. But the opposite of what he's describing would then be someone that's not at rest, and it would help us explain our inability to rest. Now, the commentaries and notes on these verses are all over the place. They try to describe this problem with different words. Some people call it pride. They get that from "the hearts are too lifted up." That makes a person prideful, which makes them discontent. Some people call it pretentiousness, that their eyes are lifted up, so they're looking down on others. They're judging others. They're pretentious, which makes them too self-important. Some people call it arrogance. But in reality, all these different notes, all these different commentaries are saying exactly the same thing. What leads to a restless life, what leads to our constant busyness and discontentment, is an over-obsession with self. Notice, David does not say, "I'm content, I'm at rest, I have not occupied myself with things too great and too marvelous for me because my to-do list is done. That my big project at work is kind of finished up, the house is cleaned up, the schedule's looking good." He doesn't say, "I have my future finally figured out. The next 5 years seems to be looking good for me. So now that the future's figured out, I can kind of rest now." He doesn't even say, "At least the weekend's coming up. I know it's Wednesday, but the weekend's right around the corner." He doesn't say, "That vacation is finally booked." You all are in the middle of summer here. Some of you all have may already been on vacation, and so you know that you can actually be more tired after vacation than before vacation. David knows what we are still figuring out, that none of these things that we look for rest actually end up bringing it. David does not believe the lie that we often tell ourselves, that a change in circumstances will lead to a more contented and peaceful life. He realizes that a less busy life will not lead to a less busy heart. It doesn't work that way. He knows in verse 1 that our busyness is tied to our need for self-importance. It's tied to the need to occupy yourself with things that are too great. It's tied to the need to be too marvelous. It is tied to your need for your heart to be lifted up and your eyes to be raised high. And he knows that human beings forget that we're human beings, and that we're not God. And we forget that we have limits. And he knows that we don't like our limits. And so we try to break free from them. So this is what happens. We ignore who we are. We ignore that we are creation, meant to be dependent on our Creator. And we puff up our hearts. We lift up our eyes. And we occupy ourselves with way too many things. that are too great and too marvelous for us. And the Bible calls this obsession with self the root of all of our sins and therefore the root of all of our problems. Think back to the Garden of Eden, if you're familiar with that, with Adam and Eve. We all know that the first sin was that they ate of the forbidden fruit. But it wasn't the fruit itself that was the issue. It was their desire for something that was forbidden that was the issue. They had access to any other fruit in the garden, but it was the desire for what God had limited them to that led to their downfall. It was their desire to assert themselves, to be the opposite of what David is describing in verse 1, that led to their discontentment, that led to their sin, that led to their separation from God. It was their desire to be like God instead of ultimately depend on Him. So, their hearts wanted to be like God, their eyes desired the fruit, and then Adam and Eve occupied themselves with things too great and ended up, in so doing, destroying everything. And here we are, years later, struggling with the same old issues that started in the Garden of Eden. And I'm afraid if someone wrote the biography of my life, it would be very similar to that. I'm afraid the title of the biography of my life would be Luke Rakestraw, a guy who took himself way too seriously. And that's my mantra has been over the past couple years, to take God more seriously and take myself less seriously, but I end up taking myself more and more seriously, unfortunately. My desire is I want to do everything and be everywhere and know everybody and fix every problem. And it comes from, I feel like, good intentions, but at the end of the day, it ends up hurting myself, hurting others, and leading me away from God. And if I were to guess, that's probably some of that in you too. We have all bought into the lie to some degree of our own self-importance. We have all taken ourselves a little too seriously. And in so doing, we've tried to be God and control our lives. One of my seminary professors called this the do-have-be syndrome. It's pretty simple, but we all struggle with this, especially in America. It's the idea that if you just do enough, then you'll have enough, then you'll be enough. And so we spend our lives running around trying to be successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, rich enough, even just good enough. A good enough parent, a good enough spouse, a good enough worker, a good enough student. And we all know it's never really enough. We do this with God, we do this with others. And no matter how much we do, no matter how much we have and accumulate, there's always more out there. And so we're left restless. We're left discontent, always wanting more. So that's the problem. If the problem of restlessness, a problem of rest, is actually self, what are we going to do? We haven't gotten any closer to figuring out our problem because we can't just get rid of ourselves. How do you get rid of yourself? So we've seen the problem of rest. Now let's look at the practice. What's the practice of rest actually look like? Look at verse 2. David says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." Now that "but" in that passage, if you're reading the ESV, doesn't quite do justice to what the original text is actually saying in the Hebrew. The literal wording there means "I swear that." It is the connotation that David is making a vow in his heart. He is making a commitment to be at peace within himself. And if you know anything about David, the fact that he has to do this makes sense. The fact that he has to practice this, that he has to make a vow to be at rest with God, that he has to make a commitment that "I will be a person of peace." Because David's life was crazy, if you know anything about David. The sins that he committed is enough to be restless your entire life. The suffering that he faced against him was enough to be restless his entire life. He was king. He was chaste. He was in caves. His life was a recipe for discontentment, for restlessness. But he wants to commit to vow, and he has learned somehow to bring his heart to a place of rest. In his words, he has learned to calm and quiet his soul. And this means that it takes practice. This restful heart, this contented heart, it doesn't mean that this is just apathy. It's not just relax more, take more time off. This is not a let go and let God mentality, or where we just take the reins off of life. No, this is a great commitment, a vow that will take your entire life to learn how to practice. This means that it doesn't come naturally. A lot of things come naturally in this life. It's very natural to want more, to be more, to want to do more, to want to. Those are natural things that come out of our lives. It is not natural to be content. It is not natural to be at peace. This is why the great preacher, Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that even though this psalm is the second shortest in the entire Bible, it will take the longest to live out. That though this psalm is the second shortest in the Psalter, it will take your entire life to learn how to live it. So what does this practice look like? David gives a really beautiful illustration to help us understand what it will look like to rest in this life. Look back at verse 2. He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that word weaning, or don't know exactly what that process looked like, weaning is the difficult process at best, and I would say somewhat awful process of helping transition a baby from being fed breast milk to being fed more substantial food. You all most likely know this, but a baby needs breast milk at first to get the nutrients that it needs to grow and be healthy. But over time, that same baby needs to be satisfied with more solid food. It needs to be ordered to move on to more mature food in order to get the nutrients that he or she needs. So, for example, my wife is right there. We have an 8-week-old in the house right now named Joshua, and we're very thankful for Joshua. We love Joshua, but he is not weaned right now, obviously. He's 8 weeks old, and so this is how this works in our household. When he gets hungry, no matter what time it is, it could be breakfast, lunch, or dinner for us, or it could be 3 a.m., we know about it. He gets hungry, he starts crying. It doesn't matter what we're doing or what's going on in our lives. He wants us to know he's hungry and he needs milk. All he can think about is milk, and if you all have children or have been around children, you know those cute little babies can turn into very, very real monsters very quickly. And he could care less about where the milk comes from because he just really wants milk in that moment. So yes, he loves me and he loves his mama, but I'm telling you, if you all wanted to fill up a bottle of milk after this and feed him, I'm sure he would take it from you after the service because what he really wants is milk. Do you see what David is trying to say here? Before being weaned, a child only cares about the milk and is restless until he gets it. But a weaned child is content just to be with his mother, whether they get the milk or not. An unweaned child just wants the milk. A weaned child mainly wants the mother. That's what David is trying to say here. Our daughter, Lydia, she is too. Her mom is more important to her than her milk. She just is. She has learned to be weaned off the milk to just be with the person of her mom. To put it another way, and maybe a more simply way, Pastor Tim Keller says, the problem with most Christians is that they only see God as useful, not beautiful. The problem with most Christians is that they only see God as useful, not beautiful. God becomes just this instrument, just this means for you to get what you really want. That's what an unweaned child does. It just wants what you can give to them, the milk. And this becomes our practice in Christianity, unfortunately, over time. It's very subtle, but it creeps in. We end up using God instead of loving God. We use God to achieve our dreams, to realize our longings, to make ourselves look or feel more important. And when God becomes a means to our own ends, it just fuels our discontentment because He alone is what provides us rest. So the practice of rest, according to David, with his illustration of the weaned child, is realizing God is no longer a means to your ends, but He is your end. That's the practice. That's the weaning process. Realizing God is no longer a means, but He is the end. Rest will not come from doing enough, having enough, or being enough, but through realizing God is enough. He alone is enough. So His presence in this passage is ultimately what will bring you peace that you're searching for. So the secret to rest is not merely in a practice, but in a practice with a person. The weaning of a child only happens if the milk they desperately want is replaced with something better. It has to be replaced with something better, the mom. So if we're going to learn rest, we have to learn who the person of rest is. And so let's look at that. That's the final point, the person of rest. Look at verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This simple sentence from David conveys all that we need for rest in this world. He shifts from describing his situation, from talking to God, to now talking to God's people. And he gives them this command to hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So how do we find this rest? First, do not skip over the fact that we are called by name. David starts this out by saying, O Israel. In the Old Testament, God named his people Israel, as you may know, that he created a people for himself and called them his, and he called them by the name Israel. And although we don't go by Israel Day, this God's people are his church. We are the new Israel. And so God still calls his people by his name. In the New Testament, he calls them beloved. He calls them mine. He calls them his saints. One of the best ways to stop the busyness, discontentment, lack of peace in your heart is to realize that you don't have to make a name for yourself. It's to realize that you already have a name, and that name is given to you by the one that truly matters, God. And so I don't know you, a lot of you all in here. I don't know any of you all in here. I don't know your all situation. I don't know what you're going through. But I do know at the end of the day, you have already been discovered by the one that matters. That God has named you his. Second, not only does God call us by name, O Israel, but he gives us his name to place our hope in. That our hope should not be in the things of this world, but it should be, as David says, in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. And you notice there that the Lord is capitalized. Meaning, when the Bible capitalizes Lord like it does here, it is showing that this is not just a title for God, but it is that his actual name that he gave to his people, going all the way back to Exodus 3 with Moses. When Moses asks, who should I say sent me? God gives him this name, the name Yahweh. This isn't just another God. This isn't just something to put your hope in. He is saying this is the only God. This is the one true God. This is Yahweh. And he is the only one that is worthy of our hope and will truly give us our rest. So one of the best ways to stop the busyness, discontentment in your heart, the restlessness, is to stop hoping in the wrong gods and put your hope in the only true God, Yahweh. And in America, I'm sure in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, it seems to be very similar to my hometown, London, Kentucky, we have a lot of other gods that we can put our hope in. For example, take the American god of money. We put our hope in money, we will never have enough. We'll always feel like we're coming up short and we'll always want more. Take the American god of success. If we hope in success, we'll somehow always feel like a failure. Take the American god of family. That family is everything. Family is a really good thing, but take the American god of family that says it's everything. If we hope in family, we'll eventually crush them with our expectations, or they will eventually crush us when they don't live up to those expectations. And you get the point of what I'm saying. There's a lot of different gods that we all place our hope in. And David is saying, take your hope out of those gods. Wean yourself off of those gods and put your hope in the one true God, the one that can actually satisfy you. He alone has grace for your guilt. He alone has power for your weakness. He alone has life for your death. And he alone can bring rest to your restlessness. And so why? Why does he lead to rest when everything else? Why is he the one true God? Why is he Yahweh? And why do the other gods do not satisfy? Look at the last word of verse 3. He says that hope in the Lord from this time forth, so now and forevermore. And that forever is big because God can promise you something that no one else can. No other thing in this world can promise you what God just promised you in this text, that he will be your hope, not just now, but forever. And this forever shows up all over the Bible. In fact, I searched it. It shows up over 130 times in the Psalms alone. Almost in every chapter of the Psalms, this word forever shows up because God must know we need to hear this. The reason nothing in this world can provide the rest we need is because they weren't meant to. They're all fleeting. They're not forever. They're finite. And so they'll never be enough for you because they're constantly slipping through your fingers. But God is not. He does not slip through our fingers. He is here now and forevermore. It's interesting. When you read about Jesus in the Gospels, he seems to be the perfect picture of this psalm, doesn't he? If you think about Jesus, he perfectly lives out this psalm in so many different ways. So you have the story of Jesus with his disciples in the boat. The boat starts rocking because the storms are riling up. They're all nervous. They're all anxious. They're restless. They're on the boat. And where's Jesus? He's sleeping. He's perfectly trusting in his Father's providence, his Father's care. Another example, you see this demon-possessed man in the Gospels. The townspeople don't know what to do with him, so they move him out of town. They chain him up. He's causing so much turmoil. The town is restless. Jesus confronts the demon-possessed man. It doesn't even faze him. He just casts the demons out. Even the devil himself in the desert, when Jesus is there 40 days, the devil's tempting him, speaking lies to him. It doesn't rile Jesus up at all. He's perfectly at rest with his Father, perfectly trusting, perfectly content, and just speaks the truth of Scripture to the devil. So Jesus applies this psalm perfectly in so many different ways throughout the Gospels. He is the perfect picture of this psalm. However, there is one moment in the Gospels where Jesus appears to be restless. Now, let me be clear with what I'm saying here, because I don't want you to think that I'm saying Jesus sinned. Jesus is perfectly without sin. He is perfectly obedient. If Jesus sinned one time, we would be without hope. So Jesus is perfect in every way. He fulfilled the law in every way. He was perfectly obedient. But no one can deny that in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the night of his crucifixion, Jesus was in some sort of turmoil, to the point that the different gospel writers describe Jesus in these ways. They describe him as sorrowful. They describe him as greatly troubled. They describe him as very distressed and even in agony, to the point of sweating blood. That he is sorrowful, troubled, distressed, sweating blood. Which begs the question, what is it about this moment? Why does the garden before his crucifixion make him so uneasy inside? What is it that causes turmoil in Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us when he pleads with the Father during his prayer to let this cup pass from me. And this cup pass from me is an Old Testament reference where the cup symbolizes the wrath of God that was being stored up for the sins of humanity. That when we sin, God is storing up the wrath that sin deserves. And having to drink that cup, having to absorb that wrath the next day on the cross, had Jesus in turmoil in the garden. But as you know, the best news in the world, Jesus did not succumb to that temptation. He again lived out this psalm, and with his final breath on the cross, said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Perfectly applying this psalm on the cross to commit his spirit to God, taking on the full wrath of God on our behalf. And so you see, Jesus is not just an example of this psalm. He is our Savior in this psalm. This psalm is not just an example for us to follow, to try to be more restful, contented, peaceful people. This psalm points us to a Savior who gives us our rest. Jesus did not just quiet and calm his soul. He did that, but he went above and beyond and gave his soul to God for you. He was restless over the wrath of God, the wrath that you and I deserve, so you and I wouldn't have to be this morning. Jesus, who deserved peace, experienced wrath. So we who deserve wrath get his peace. So now when you go to God this morning, you get his peace. You don't get the wrath you deserve because that was given to Jesus. You see, a peace within only comes from having a peace above. A peace with God alone can bring peace to your restless heart. And it's only when you realize that Jesus has done it all, he really has done it all. And it's only when you realize that in Jesus you have it all, you really do have it all, that you can just be, knowing that you are God's and he is enough for you. So I mentioned at the beginning that the closest picture of the restlessness that we experience are my children, as you all saw them running around. In fact, they are so restless, you all might need to give me some parenting tips after this, as much as I've shared about my children and our parenting struggles. In fact, they are so restless that we bought a baby monitor that not only has a video on it, but actually has a bar that lights up. So it's green when they're quiet in the room, but it lights up red when they're being loud, when they're shouting, when they're screaming. And so bedtime has been hard for Lydia since she's been born. And we'll lay her down and it'll be green. And then we'll leave the room and it'll go red really quickly. And we'll try to talk through the monitor. It's one of the new ones where you can actually talk through it. And we'll try to calm her down and we'll say things like, "Hey, Lydia, it's okay. It's time to go to sleep. Mommy and Daddy are right downstairs. We love you. We'll see you in the morning." We try to say all these things to Lydia, but none of those seem to work. As much as we say, just something doesn't click with her. But you know what always clicks with her? When Celeste gets up, she goes in the room, she scoops her up, and she holds her close. In fact, you can look at the monitor and you can see it going from flashing red to green almost instantly. From restless to rest almost immediately. Why? Because the person that she loves, loves her and has come to embrace her. And I'm telling you this morning, this is exactly what Jesus does for you. Jesus Christ was perfectly at rest with his Father for all eternity. But he entered into your world and your story to the point of agony, to the point of turmoil, crying out on the cross, so you can now have rest with God forever, now and forever. Many have found rest for their souls through Jesus, and I pray that you would too. Let me pray. Father, you are a great, great God, Lord. You're the only one that brings peace to our souls. I pray that you'd help us believe that. I pray that you'd help us live in that. I pray that you'd help us wean ourselves away from other gods in our life and to help us rest in your presence. It's your name I pray. Amen.